Morning, everyone. Hope you're going well. Let me get myself set up here. All right. Well, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you will have heard we've been talking about engagement with our broader community. We've been thinking about our faith community here at Beaumaris Baptist Church and the ways in which we can be engaging and witnessing to the people in our workplaces, at our kids' schools, at our families, our friends, all those people that we connect with who are part of our community in a broader sense than just here in the church. And all of our small groups are doing a particular study. They're looking at, this is the book that was written first. The study material was adapted from it. Fruitfulness on the Frontline, David mentioned it a moment ago. And I've still got some copies of the original book if you are keen to read it. It's a really good read. It's not very, I don't know, you know how some Christian books can be really academic and it's like a drag? This is not a drag. This is a really nice read, full of stories and stuff. And this guy, he was a marketing executive before he was led the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity or whatever it's called. So he's a good communicator, which is good. There's another book here if you're interested. It's by a guy named Tim Foster. I'm going to talk a little bit about this book this morning. It's called The Suburban Captivity of the Church, and he's a Melbourne guy who's written a book about the way in which we can contextualize the gospel to people who hold a different worldview, essentially, who believe different things about the world. Yeah, so if you'd like to access any of those, let me know, and I can hook you up with some books. Our church has had a long connection with the Walpri people in the Tanami Desert and the work of GIA in that area too. If you're not familiar, the Tanami Desert is kind of the lower bit of the Northern Territory, and it kind of goes into WA a little bit. And if you have a look in the foyer, kind of above Vicky's desk as you walk in on this wall here, there's a colourful object. It's called a koulamon. And that koulamon was painted by a Walpri woman who lives in Yindamu, which is one of the biggest Walpri community in the Tanami Desert. And it's symbolic of that relationship that our church has with those people and the work of GIA there. Similarly, you'll see on the notice board that there are updates from time to time from Bill and Pauline Morrison. And we're going to hear from them during the kind of second half of this term when our different mission partners are speaking. I'm still yet to lock in a date with those guys. The internet's tricky in the Northern Territory. But those guys, they oversee five communities or five and a bit communities in that part of the world. And if you have a look in the newsletter this week, there's a prayer request there from them in Ali Karang, which is one of the more kind of mixed communities. In that there are Walpri and Aranda and a few Gurindji and some Pijinjara people there too. There's been some serious fighting in the community and quite a bit of unrest. And so Bill and Pauline emailed this week to see if we were able to pray for them. Bill and Pauline are safe up there. It's not a matter of their safety, but obviously their role there is to care for the community well, and it's hard to do that when there's arguing going on. So please do pray for them. I bring up the Northern Territory because for me, at least, it's been a source of culture shock. And I feel like culture shock is one of those terms that gets thrown around a lot. It's a bit cliched. But for me, at least, I always notice when I come back from the Northern Territory, I find it very stressful to come back into our day-to-day life. The way that we live in the West, I suppose, to generalize, is often it's very disconnected from the people in our communities. In any Aboriginal community, people live very closely together, and it's really unusual to spend time by yourself. In fact, one of the young adults who went on a trip up there, I think we were in Yindamu, and he decided he needed some time out from the group, needed some time to read, and so he went and found himself a tree somewhere in the community. And I think just about every second person in the community that came up, they were really concerned about him because he was spending time by himself, which is highly unusual. He must be very sick or dying, potentially. We'd best go see how he's going. And so it was really a total waste of time for him. He spent as much time telling people he was okay as he did reading, I think. But returning from spending time in another culture is a great way to be able to stand outside our own culture and observe it. And the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the suburban worldview of Australia and the kind of values that are upheld by it. And the worldview of the gospel, the worldview that is put forward by Christ in the Bible, and how those two things connect or disconnect. Often when we're in the middle of a culture, it's really hard to be able to see the forest for the trees, so to speak. It's hard to be able to observe what's happening around us when we're so enmeshed with it. Allowing people to see and inform the culture around them is something that God did in the Old Testament through the prophets. If you've read, it's probably just about any book in the Old Testament, you'll find a prophet. And those guys, they were typically men, typically single men, who were set outside the normal society of ancient Israel. They're often depicted as some kind of like crazy hermit. They wear like sackcloth and they live in a cave and they eat locusts and things like that. And they were given these messages from God that went straight to the king or out to the people at large. Sometimes they were symbolic. They were enacted prophecies. You remember, I think it's Jeremiah, he lay on one side of his body for 300 days and then rotated, something like that. Bizarre stuff. But we read in the Bible that these people were deeply influential in terms of shaping the culture around them, informing the ancient Israelites of the way that their culture had strayed or the way that their worldview had strayed from what God had intended for them. And we read in the Bible that today the role of informing culture falls to us and that our prophetic message that we carry is that of the gospel. 2 weeks ago, we spoke about the worldview held by the culture that we live within, that of suburban Australia. And last week, David spoke about the worldview of the gospel. And the question I want to answer today or hope to shed some light on is how do we contextualize the gospel to the suburban worldview and the culture that we find ourselves amongst? And by contextualize, I want to be clear, I don't mean like, I'm not going to give you tips into like brainwashing your friends into being Christians or anything like that. By contextualize, what I'm talking about is being able to speak the language of another culture or to speak about the gospel in the language of another culture. Does that make sense? I'm going to talk about it a bit more, but I want to be clear that I'm not going to teach you how to hypnotize someone or something like that. So my favorite definition of the gospel is this one. It's by a guy named Mike Bird, who's at Ridley College in Melbourne, and he writes this. He says, "The gospel is the announcement that God's kingdom has come in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord and Messiah, in fulfillment of Israel's scriptures. The gospel evokes faith, repentance, and discipleship. Its accompanying effects include salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit." And I like this definition because it reminds us that the gospel isn't just about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and forgiveness for sin, although that stuff is important. He reminds us, as David did last week, that the Christian worldview is about Eugene Peterson, or Nietzsche actually said it first, but Eugene Peterson describes it as a long obedience in a single direction. Bird is making the point that the kingdom of God, which we experience here as followers of God, but isn't here in fullness yet, and the ministry of reconciliation that God has left us with, which Dorothy read about a moment ago, ought to frame our lives. And so the Christian worldview is about much more than a free entry into heaven. It's about a life of obedience and discipleship, of transformation, and of being people who are able to influence and to change the world around us, to make it more in line with what God would have it be. And we know that God's intention for the world is connection with Him, it's relationship with Him, it's wholeness, it's fullness. People use the word shalom a lot. I'm not totally clear on the meaning because people use it so many different ways. But it's a word that kind of encapsulates the sense of peace and fullness that God intends for all humanity. And so the passage that Dorothy read, it talks about the role that we're to play in the forwarding of the gospel. It gives us everything we need to know, more or less, about what our lives should look like this side of heaven. And I think it brings us back to the center of the Christian worldview and the way that it relates to other worldviews. In verse 11, Paul begins, "Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others." And then further in verses 14 and 15, he says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And this is Paul's mandate almost for the need to reach people of other worldviews with the gospel, not only because God has asked it of us and we seek to be obedient to his will, but because out of his love for us, Christ has died to save us, and so we live for him. And we want to encourage others into that sense of connection with God that, that we experience. With this in mind, Paul says that we cannot regard anyone from a worldly point of view. Not the least because Paul tried to do that with Jesus. You'll remember that Paul was a very passionate Jewish guy who led the charge in killing Christians. He regarded Jesus from a worldly point of view, and he reached the wrong conclusion about who he is. And I think all of us are probably guilty of doing that with someone else that we've encountered. You know, you meet someone, you make a snap judgment, and you realize actually the person that you thought they were is not who they are. Each of us is much more complex and nuanced, if you will. So from the perspective of the Christian worldview, all people have an opportunity now to know God and to be known fully by him. And it's our task to reach those people with this news. Undervaluing someone, it immediately inhibits our ability to do this. If we don't think someone's worthy of our time, we're not going to spend the time to tell them about the gospel. Furthermore, once someone commits to following Christ, we know that the Holy Spirit does a transformative work in them. All of us have been changed, if we know God, by the experience. And as Paul puts it, the new creation has come, the old is gone, and the new is here. Paul's main point here is that everything that he's talked about thus far is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us what he calls the ministry of reconciliation. And he goes on to explain that this is that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. With this in mind, then, he says that we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. And the first degree that I studied was in international relations, and being an ambassador was what I wanted to do at like 18. And I was really excited about that until I met some ambassadors. And you realize that they have no personal lives whatsoever. They're very rich, which was appealing to me at 18, but very lonely, which is less appealing. But their job, really, is to represent the interests of their home country in a foreign country. So if I was the ambassador from New Zealand to Australia, I would be on the phone to the New Zealand government, and I would find out what they were kind of interested in having happen, RE Australia. And so I would go and speak to the relevant Australian officials and sort of try to get that happening. So I would represent New Zealand's interests here. Paul writes in Philippians that as followers of God, our citizenship is in heaven. And so in a very literal way, Paul is telling us that we are here to represent the interests of the kingdom of heaven on earth. We are the ambassadors from the kingdom of heaven. We represent Christ, the king of the kingdom of heaven, here on earth. Rather than just being ambassadors country to country, we're almost sort of ambassadors world to world or something like that. I want to say to you this morning that just as diplomats working for earthly governments can't do without the act of contextualization of their message, neither can we as God's ambassadors to earth. I'm sure many of us have worked or studied or traveled in a foreign culture, among a foreign culture, and we always know that there are things that are appropriate to do, there are things that aren't appropriate to do. If I want to communicate something in a certain way, I may need to speak a completely different language. I would certainly, or maybe need to use different words. I would approach it differently than I would if I was just at home. And this is the same kind of idea that we have here, contextualizing the gospel message from the kingdom of heaven, if you like, to the world. We need to learn to speak our message in a way that makes it able to be received by those of other worldviews, of other perspectives. What's more, I think if we as followers of God believe that the gospel message is true for us, if it has an impact upon our lives, then it must have something of value to say to all people. We live in a world that wants to talk a lot about truth being subjective, which, when you think about it, is a self-defeating kind of argument. Tim Foster, in The Suburban Captivity of the Church, this little guy here, he talks about the gospel message as one of subversive fulfillment. in that it meets human needs in a way that's unexpected, in a way that takes the power of that need potentially and subverts it to the will of God. He talks about the gospel doing three things with any culture or worldview. It will affirm some aspects of that worldview. It will critique some of the other aspects. But ultimately, it will subvert the culture as a whole, as Christ takes the place of whatever gives that culture or that worldview power or authority. And so, for example, within the suburban worldview, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the emphasis that it places upon family. Family first, family being central to everything. And while it's the gospel, I think, the gospel message, Christ would want to affirm people's care for their families. I think God has placed us in families for a reason. I think God cares about families. I think it's good that you care about your family. And it's good to be cared for by our families. However, I think the gospel message might critique the way that the suburban worldview tells us that we how to show care for our families. For example, the idea that consumption is a way to show care. So things like providing for our children really needs to look more like building genuine relationships where meaningful conversation can take place, where people understand that they are cared for, rather than private school education, overseas travel, an extra wing on the house. These kind of things are what the suburban worldview wants to teach us, are ways to show care, to show provision for our family. But the gospel would say, well, hold on, maybe not. Ultimately, the gospel subverts this aspect of the suburban worldview by saying that actually our family isn't as important as Christ. Ultimately, our relationship to him has to be more important. And I read a passage from, I think it's Luke 14, a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus says, you know, if you don't hate your mother and your father, your spouse, your children, if you don't hate everyone you've ever met, compared to how much you love me, then you have an issue. And what he's saying there is, it's hyperbolic, but he's saying Christ, our relationship to God needs to be our number one priority in our lives. Ultimately, I think it's our responsibility as parents to pass on the gospel to our children in the same way that God instructs the Jews in the Exodus. In Deuteronomy, he says, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads, teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. And you'll remember a couple of weeks ago that other values central to the suburban worldview include things like aspiration. Aspirational values are really important. Security, privacy, homogeneity, consumption. We read from Foster that the suburban vision for life may be summed up as the pursuit of a comfortable, secure, and settled life in an ordered domain with one's family and closest friends, where each individual is free to pursue those interests that will bring happiness with minimal disruption. Happiness is achieved by meeting one's needs and enhancing the quality of life through consumption. This consumption is conspicuous, functioning as a sign of upward mobility. And Foster talks about the danger of contextualization. It can sometimes be that we end up reinforcing the values of the suburban worldview by capitulating to them, in a sense. Sometimes out of fear of offending or in order to make the gospel more palatable. And he writes that people are far more likely to embrace a less demanding gospel, one that offers eternal security while allowing people to pursue their dreams uninterrupted. And of course, this isn't really what the gospel is about. For people of the suburbs, the gospel message is actually asking them to give up a lot. It's asking them to give up their aspirations and instead live according to the aspirations of God, whose intention is that all creation is reconciled back into relationship with him. And that isn't to say that it's wrong to have aspirations. I think all of us have aspirations for ourselves, our careers, our families, our kids, and they aren't necessarily bad things. But at the same time, these things, they can't be the central values that our life is built upon. It's fine to value security, say. Maybe you're not such a big risk taker. I don't know that I particularly am, and I value security. But the gospel subverts a desire for security built upon wealth or possessions or relationships and says that our security has to rest upon God by faith. And so I hope you're starting to see the distinction. It's not saying that necessarily anything that the suburbs hold dear is wrong or bad, But it's the centrality of those things and understanding that ultimately our lives have to be built upon a relationship with Christ. So Foster, he talks about six different themes that he would have us address from the gospel to people of the suburbs. Community and relationships, the idea that Jesus' death has meant that God is drawing us to himself and healing broken relationships. That he has a place for community to exist within the church. He wants us to talk about power, that true power and strength for Christ meant relinquishing it for a higher purpose. Greatness, that the greatest people in the kingdom are those who are willing to serve others. Wealth, that true wealth is found in the kingdom through reliance upon God. And consumerism, that working toward happiness only leaves us exhausted, that instead we should measure our quality of life by our relationship to Christ, not by how much money we have or how many possessions. And Foster does this by writing a narrative to address each of these themes. And I thought about a lot of different ways to try to communicate it to you, but he's already done all the work. So I'm just going to read it to you. And I hope that it will make sense and it will be kind of instructive. So this is what he's written. This is the narrative that he would have us communicate that addresses these six different themes. Life is exhausting. We are constantly busy, working hard, trying to give our kids the best, but rather than feeling satisfied, we are often wrung out and anxious. This raises all kinds of questions. What is it all for? Is there more? Am I living the best life that God has for me, or am I missing out on God's best? The Bible teaches that we humans have embraced the wrong vision for our lives and offers a new vision for the good life. We've chosen self-interest and greed rather than compassion and generosity. We suffer as a result. Relationships struggle. Our society often features violence and corruption. Our world is characterized by poverty and looming environmental disaster. God wants more for us and wants us to embrace a new vision for our lives. Jesus anticipated a time when God would bring an end to the old and corrupt order of life we now experience, creating a new world free of evil. In this, he showed us what this new world would be like. There would be no disease, pain, or tears. Sickness would be healed and relationships restored. In Jesus' ministry, the marginalized were included, strangers were welcomed, and wrongdoers forgiven. Even the greatest enemy of all, death, was overcome. Jesus showed a new way to deal with power, wealth, and greatness. Power was to be used to serve the interest of others. Wealth was to be used generously for those in need. Greatness was about being the least and a servant of all. He gave people a taste of a new world order that would turn everything on its head. The problem is that we cannot simply enter this new world order or embrace the life God wants for us. We may want to, but we lack the will and ability to live this way. What's more, our world is gripped by evil, and that evil constantly deprives us of God's best. We need forgiveness for the way we have treated God, other people, and the world. We also need saving from evil as it destroys our lives and undermines God's purposes. In his death, Jesus defeated evil. At the cross, Jesus encountered the full brunt of the forces of evil. By choosing not to repay evil for evil, he defeated it. In his death, Jesus took the punishment for our involvement with evil, dying so that we might live. Jesus' death also showed what true greatness meant and how we are to use our power. Greatness and power are about sacrificial service of others. Being last is more important than being first. Jesus was raised from death. This was God saying that the way of Jesus is the right way. His resurrection also shows that God's new order has begun. God gives us his spirit to empower us to live his new way. Our lives are lived according to the upside-down values of this new way. God's new community, the church, is a group of people who trust that Jesus' way is right. And so begin to live out God's vision for life together. We seek to transform the world so that it begins to reflect God's purposes. However, all this is in anticipation of a future time when God will make everything new. God has defeated evil, and the time will come when he will utterly destroy evil and all who remain associated with evil in a final day of judgment. He will recreate the world and raise his people from death so that we can live according to his purposes for all eternity. We can continue to live exhausted lives that relentlessly pursue an elusive dream. In so doing, we perpetuate the kind of evil that infects the world. But God has a very different vision for life that turns everything on its head. He's made this new life possible by bringing us forgiveness and defeating evil. He empowers us by his Spirit to begin living it out now in the light of the future when he will make all things new. So believe that Jesus' way is the right way. Leave the old way behind and embrace the new. As we finish up this morning, I want to encourage you that the best way to be able to communicate what we believe about the world and about who God is, the best way to contextualize the gospel to someone is to form a genuine friendship with them. I think ultimately if we are just telling our friend about who Jesus is, I think that we will find the words to be able to communicate the truth of the gospel to them. Your love for the other person and the friendship that you share will give you the tools to contextualize the gospel to them. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, without love, we don't gain anything. We can be the best gospel contextualizers in the world, but without love, it's a bit meaningless. If you've really enjoyed these past few weeks around the idea of worldview and contextualization, and you're keen to put them into practice, you can have a look at the little local mission chart out there on the notice board, and you'll find that it asks you to start wherever you are, with your colleagues at work, your kids at home, your spouse, your friends, your family, whoever it is. And in this material, the fruitfulness and the frontline stuff, it talks about six different ways that we can engage people, six different ways that we can be meaningfully communicating the truth of the gospel, contextualizing it to them. And it includes things like showing the grace and love of Jesus, of cultivating godly character, of living in a way that is reflective of who Jesus is. And next week, we're going to have, it's Mother's Day next Sunday, and so we're going to have three mums from the congregation who are going to share on one of those topics and kind of how that intersects with being a mum for them, or a grandmother. We've got some grandmothers too. If you decide you'd like to go a little bit further than the kind of stuff I just mentioned, if you'd like to be part of some kind of community engagement through the church here in a more formal kind of way, then take a look again at the notice board. The kind of next tier down has about 10 different ways that our church connects with the community, and you'll see there are little tearaway tabs with contact details on there that you can take if you'd like to shoot an email to someone who coordinates that outreach and would be keen to have your help, I'm sure. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to come to a time of communion. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for what you've done in the world. We love that you care about us so much that you would reach into our lives and reconcile us back into relationship with you. God, we're sorry for the sin that we've committed. We're sorry for the way that we've lived outside the design you have for us, the way that you would have us live. We seek your repentance, God, and we desire more than anything to be a part of your work in the world. We thank you that you've given us this ministry of reconciliation, and Lord, we pray that as a community, a faith community here in the Bayside, that we would be a group of people who are identified by our love for others. We pray that we would be a loving community who seeks to not burden people with rules that they have to follow if they want to get in the doors here. But that this would be a place that encourages people, no matter where they are, to engage with the reality of the gospel and the deep love that God has for them. So God bless us as we talk about this stuff in our wider communities, at work, at our kids' schools, at a family reunion, whatever context we find ourselves in. We read in the Bible, God, that we shouldn't worry about what we have to say when we talk about who you are, Jesus. But that the Holy Spirit will provide the words for us. So I pray that we would trust you, God, that we would be mindful of the way that we speak, that we wouldn't speak in Christian jargon, but we would seek to engage people in normal kind of language. And that ultimately, God, your kingdom would come here in the Bayside, that we would see more and more of you at work here, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.